It's normal for preachers on a Sunday morning to stand up there. There's a couple of people in the congregation will know that that would be extremely dangerous for me. I like to walk about and I'd fall down the stairs, I'm sure, before I started. So I apologise to those in the balcony who's perhaps have an obstructed view, as they say. But I'm here. I feel more comfortable here. I grew up in the 1950s, and my mother grew up in the 1920s in a village in South Devon. And we used to visit my relatives, my great aunts. There were two great aunts, two great uncles, and a great grandfather. And we would go down there for holidays. We would spend three or four holidays a year there. But they had no electricity. So it was rather strange to go to bed with a candle. And it was even more strange that if you wanted to use the loo at night, you had to sort of put on a torch or coat and a torch, and you did a 50-yard walk up into the orchard, and then you had to come back again. But the thing that I noticed, of course, was this, that it was dark. Everywhere was dark. The best light in the evening was the Primus lamp that we lit, and that just illuminated the light, the room. We had some light. We don't understand light and darkness today, really, unless you go on a camping holiday and you find yourself somewhere where they've got one of these sort of dark sky events, or you go into a desert area, perhaps Morocco, you can do it there. But John, of course, understood darkness and light. He lived in a similar environment, perhaps, to my great aunt. But his lights, perhaps, were even more poor than theirs. And a recurring theme throughout John's writings, both his gospel, his three letters, and, of course, the Revelation, is light and darkness. He wants people to understand the vast difference between light and dark. We can't really grasp that. And in that passage that was read to us just a few moments ago, we are confronted with life in darkness and life in light. Indeed, we will see in just a few moments, John describes God as light, as light. But I need to just give you some background information. We began this series last Sunday evening, and perhaps there's one or two folk here who weren't here then. John is writing to a group of Christians who've been infiltrated by false teachers. They perhaps were early Gnostics, people who thought they were enlightened, knowledgeable people. They'd worked things out for themselves, and they'd built a whole range of ideas upon their own learning, upon their own thinking. We can boil it down perhaps in three ways, or two ways rather. They saw things that were material, like this lectern, the microphone, the stand, the guitars, all the things that we could touch. They saw them as being bad and evil. An act which was spiritual, the gods, God himself if you like, that was good. But of course, that was presenting problems for John and for these Christian readers. It impacts, of course, on Christian doctrine in three ways. It impacts on creation, does it not? It was just a few Sundays ago that we were thinking about God and creation, and God declared that all things were good. So how do we make that match up? And John is concerned then that these teachers were distorting the truth that God made things that were good. We won't explore how they got round it. That's not for us this morning. I'll answer any questions afterwards. But of course, it has an impact too on the incarnation. Jesus comes in bodily form. Wesley speaks in a carol, does he not, of behold the Godhead veiled in flesh. We see. We touch. But if Jesus came in a body, for these Gnostics, of course, it was evil. It was bad. They got round it by suggesting that perhaps it was no more than God clothing himself. in a body. And they eventually, of course, as time went on, they had a proof text for it. So they thought. For as Gnosticism moved on over the next two centuries, they thought they could get round it by saying, well, of course, Jesus himself understood that. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, of course, was the clothing of God ascending back to heaven, leaving just his body behind. John is concerned about these things, for it's undermining the message that he's preaching. The message that we thought about last Sunday evening. And it impacts, of course, on the way that we behave, the ethics, if you like, of society. If what we do in our body is all bad, well, we can just do it, can't we? Because we will never do good. We can't do good. And that's, of course, the crux of what John is trying to teach us here this morning. We have to be people who live pure and holy lives. We thought, when we were looking at that Genesis series, of course, of how we once had fellowship with God. How we had that fellowship, that fellowship has now been broken. And John wants his readers to enter back into that fellowship. Enjoy that fellowship. But these false teachers have come into the church. The church is around Ephesus, and they're distorting the truth. They're giving what they want to hear. This, of course, is the doctrine of mankind throughout the world. So it's not surprising, then, that when we come to the passage before us, John begins by saying, look to God, look to God. He wants to address, of course, the issue of what the people were preaching, these false teachers, by focusing these Christian readers' attention on God himself. Not on what they were hearing from the society around them. Not what was commonplace in their newspapers, if you like, on their so-called television screens. We are bombarded, are we not, by a whole ream of messages. Messages here, messages there, ideas from this, ideas from there. And John is concerned. Watch daytime television and you'll see all these people who are walking in darkness. It's all about themselves, is it not? You may, of course, be thinking, well, I never watch daytime television. I wouldn't demean myself by doing such a thing. I would suggest you need to from time to time. It just tells you what your neighbour's thinking. Perhaps how your work colleague's mind is operating. It's all about ourselves, is it not? The society in which we focus has pushed God and what God might stand for to the very margins and beyond. And we've exalted ourselves, we've put ourselves on the pedestal. It's all about us, isn't it? It's what I want, not what God might want. It's what I need. Not what God might provide for us. It's what I expect. It's what I deserve. It's my rights. That's the message that we hear from the people that walk in darkness. God has been removed. God has been marginalized. God is no longer at the center of people's thinking. And John is concerned that these Christian readers in this first century church in Ephesus are being deluded by false teaching. How on earth then are we going to try and make this passage, which applies to first century readers, apply to us today in a 21st century setting? Gnosticism doesn't exist anymore. There aren't those people that are suggesting perhaps that all that's material is bad and all that's spiritual is good. Hopefully, as we go through the passage this morning, we might be able to find some answers to that. We might be able to apply it to ourselves. Let's focus ourselves then on this God whom John describes as light. Quite interesting, isn't it? throughout the Old Testament, we have references to God being light. And sometimes, of course, we see him something like a torch. And he just exposes certain things. It's a light here and a light there. It guides, it leads, it teaches, it warns. We go back to the Exodus story, and there is recorded that the people were led by a pillar of light by night. We might look elsewhere and we can see that, can't we? The psalmist understands something of this, for he says that God's word is like a lamp to his path. It shows his feet where they can go. And that's true. God is a light. He does speak into our situations. The writer tells us that God spoke. He brought light through the ancient prophets in days past. But now he's speaking to us through his Son. He's brought light there, for Jesus himself describes himself as the light of the world. But perhaps here John has got something more in mind. Something bigger. Something better. About 20 years ago, a series of books seemed to emerge. Authors began to write on how big is your God? They'd concluded that perhaps Christian churches and Christians at large were seeing their God as being too small. And some of you are thinking of that children's chorus, which we're not going to sing this morning, about our God is big, you know. But he's small, you see. I would want to write a book if I had the skills and the aptitude. How brilliant is your God? Not in an academic sense, but how bright, how illuminated, how shiny, how dazzling is your God? For I sense that our God is almost like the candle that I went to bed with in the 1950s. He's not the brilliant light that the Bible speaks of. Paul understood something of that when he wrote to Timothy. He says that God is the unapproachable light. So bright, so brilliant, so shiny, that we can't even approach him. He's so holy, he's so righteous, we can't get near him. And there's a link again to one of our previous series of just a few months ago. We were looking at the book of Revelation, and we remind ourselves, do we? Those heavenly beings in the presence of God, it was so bright, so brilliant, so holy, so righteous, they had to cover their hands had to cover their eyes and their faces. They couldn't bear to see. And what did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They could see something of God's brilliance, his brightness. And as they were confronting this God, as I look into those spotlights this morning, I'm dazzled. I can't see. And as I look at the congregation now, I, of course, have the shapes of the lights in my eyes now. It's so dazzling, it bright. And that's just a few spotlights. Imagine the brilliance of God in heaven, that these heavenly beings had to cover their faces and their eyes. That's the God that John is trying to remind these people of. This is the God who is light. He is the one who created light and made light. He is so holy, so righteous, so unapproachable, that we have to find a means by which we can get into his presence. He is a God of light. He made light. And in him, says John, there is no darkness at all. If we were to come here this evening and these lights were on, we would recognize, of course, that it was even darker and dimmer. The outside night would make it look dimmer and darker in here. We have the windows bringing in their light. We can't understand the sense where there is no darkness at all. There's nothing bad, says John, in this God. There is no darkness at all. And you can see him sort of wagging his finger at these Gnostics. There is no darkness there at all. He's holy. He's righteous. He's unapproachable. He is the God with whom we can have fellowship. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and glorious purity. The words of Frederick Werber as he wrote that hymn some years ago. But it's that God, of course, that we can have fellowship with. If we walk in that light, we have fellowship with him. I'll expand Tim and the illustration he used last week. For we need to understand fellowship correctly. If I invite my neighbours in for coffee, and we share some cake together, the cricket scores perhaps, the football results, how they're getting on in their job, we talk about our grandchildren, we call that friendship. If I invite a few Christian friends around, and we share some coffee and some cake, we talk about the football scores, we talk about the cricket scores, we talk about our grandchildren, and throw a few words in about last week's preacher, we call that fellowship. But I don't think it is. It's not fellowship. We'll share some coffee at the end of this service, but it's not fellowship. It's friendship. Fellowship has to do with partnership. I own a fishing boat. It's getting too onerous now as I'm getting older. And I think, well, I'll go into partnership with a younger person. So we set up some details and some contract and we enter into a partnership. But if we were doing that in the first century Galilee, as two fishermen, we would actually be doing fellowship. We're entering into a partnership. And we have partnership, fellowship with God. We'll find out at the very end how that happens. But John tells us that we have fellowship with God. We're in partnership with God, serving the same ends and the same purposes. Wanting the same results. Making sure that our business activities achieve their objectives. We've done our plans. We've done our objectives. And now we're working through them. And we're making sure we'll achieve what we want to achieve at the end of a year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever the case might be. We have fellowship with God in that sense. We are wanting to serve his purposes, achieve his objectives, to ensure that this gospel, this message, is made known and declared. A message that people need to hear. A message for all people. And it also says that we have therefore fellowship one with another. As we expand the business, if you like, so we have fellowship with more and more people. I'm not sure of the origins of Cambrai, but no doubt there were just a small number at the beginning, meeting perhaps in a small building somewhere, even someone's house. And in time it grew and it grew and it grew, three or four having fellowship with God and three or four having fellowship with each other. And here we are now, what, 300-400 people, perhaps, having fellowship with each other. We are in fellowship for a common cause. To make this gospel known and to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our objective. And if we draw perhaps our first lesson this morning from that, we are here for that common cause. And how sad it is from time to time that fellowship is broken over the most insignificant, most trivial of matters. I lost a treasurer in the church at Woodman Cote and his family simply because someone suggested that we might paint the ceiling a goldy colour. And you think to yourselves, why? And we lost the family. And it took us some time to recover from that, over the most trivial of matters. If I come next week and I find the ceiling's been painted black, blue, green or purple, I won't worry. Hopefully it won't be, but... but, you know, it's such a trivial matter. In the end, we painted it the same colour as it was, but it didn't. It was all too late. He'd taken his ball, as it were, and gone home in a huff. And the fellowship was broken. Now we need to move on into some of the more difficult bits. He tells us that we are people, then, that need to be in fellowship with God. And he talks about us walking in darkness, continuing to walk in darkness. We can't do that, says John. We can't continue to walk in darkness. That's not going to work. In fact, he even questions whether we're in fellowship at all. Why can't we continue to walk in darkness? Well, because it brings God's name into disrepute. It dishonours him. If he's holy and righteous and we're in partnership with him, he expects at least a degree of holiness and righteousness in us. It can't be darkness. We can't continue to walk in darkness. We dishonour God's name. We're all familiar with that. As a cricket supporter, I've been reading the newspapers regarding the two cricketers who've been in and out of various sporting bodies, governing bodies, tribunals. And we all know of similar situations perhaps that came out of the Football World Cup. If a football player or a sports person brings their sport into disrepute in some way or another, they're brought up before their sporting body's governing body. An inquiry takes place. Why? Because that governing body doesn't want that sport's name to be besmirched. It has an impact on the advertising revenue, perhaps. It doesn't set a good example for younger people. And what John is concerned with here, of course, is bringing God's name into disrepute. Dishonouring God. If we continue to walk in darkness, he says, we're dishonouring God. And the truth is probably not in us. We've never been into this fellowship in the real and proper way. And then he goes on to say, three things. If we claim, he says, to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How on earth can we actually claim to be without sin? There are those people who think their lives are all right. They've done their best. They haven't, as it were, murdered anybody. They have not been convicted of armed robbery. But of course, as we look at our lives, we have to recognise, don't we, that we have fallen short of the standards that God has set to us. If we was to mark our papers this morning, as we saw it in the children's talk, it would be a lot of crosses, a lot of X's. And when he asks the simple question, well, have you put me first in your life always? Have I always been your God and none other? Then it's a big, big cross. Because we cannot answer yes to that question in any shape or form. It's a big cross.
So to claim that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. But there are some people that try to do that. And if you're here this morning deceiving yourself in that way, here's a message for you. The truth is not in you. And then he goes on to make a second statement. If we confess our... The second statement is, if we claim not to have sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Well, God has made it abundantly clear that there is none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, a text we might all know, or some of us might know. We can't claim to be people who are sinless. We can't claim to be immune from sin. We can't claim that sin doesn't matter. There was a group of people in the past. Wesley, Charles and John Wesley, the founders of Methodism, they wrote some papers, and we'll sing one of Charles Wesley's hymns at the end, that seemed to suggest this idea that you could become sinless. You could in fact become someone who didn't sin. They described it as sinless perfection. It had some support in this country, but not a great deal. It has more support today in the United States. But Charles Spurgeon seems to have been plagued by people who claim to be Christian perfectionists. There's four different stories. I think they're all the same story with a different ending. I'll choose the one that I like best. Charles Spurgeon's at a minister's meeting, and someone now claims how he has achieved Christian perfectionism. He's now perfect, never sins. To the congregation's surprise, Spurgeon says nothing. Absolutely nothing. Although they knew he'd written previously against such ideas. The following morning at breakfast, he goes to a sideboard and he finds himself a pitcher of milk. And he makes his way to this particular minister, and you're all right, John. And he pours the pitcher of milk over his head. What we discover, of course, as Charles Wesley later wrote in his diary, he soon demonstrated that he wasn't a Christian perfectionist. His real nature shone through. But of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for it. We shouldn't strive for it. Sin, of course, is a great problem in our lives and in the lives of the world in which we live. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. But sadly, of course, there are some churches, some Christian groups who don't want to know too much about sin. It puts people off. Here's a composite testimony. It's not my testimony. If my mother was here, in her 93rd year, she'd have apoplexy, and we'd be arranging a funeral. But I was brought up by a single mother. These are testimonies I've heard. I've just put them together. I never knew my father. In fact, I'm not sure my mother knew who he was either. I played the fool at school. I was disruptive, excluded, expelled. I got into a gang culture as a teenager. I drank heavily, slept around. I've got a criminal record. I spent a lot of time in young offenders institutions. I got thrown out of a nightclub one Saturday night. And I was met by a couple of street pastors. They made sure I got home all right. Well, that's what my friends told me. I was in a mess Then the following day, I was walking down the road and I bumped into someone I knew from school. He used to go to church. We had a chat, and I don't understand it, but the following week I was in church. And this man told us all about how we could put our lives straight, how we could get a better life and enjoy life. He spoke about this chap called Jesus, but I didn't really understand too much about him. But I gave my life to Jesus. And you know what? Things have all changed. Things are different now. I've been off drinking drugs for the past 6 years. Jesus has given me a steady job. He's given me a fiance and we're getting married later this year. I'm so pleased I gave my life to Jesus, for he's blessed me and I know that he's always there to help me. Thank you, Jesus. There's just one thing wrong with that. There's no mention of the sin that was in his life. There's no mention of the fact that he was a sinner needing God's forgiveness, God's grace and God's mercy. There's no mention of that. But John, of course, tells us that we need to do something about our sins. We need God's grace, we need God's mercy, because before God we stand as sinners, excluded from his fellowship. We can't get into that fellowship unless we do something about it. He tells us three things. Three C's to end with, and if you forget all the rest this morning, remember the three C's at the end. The first thing we need to do, of course, is that we need to confess our sins. We need to recognize that we can't deceive ourselves and we can't, as it were, call God a liar. We have to confess our sins. And we have to depend upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to turn to him. For our God stands in anger against our sin. He's like the parent whose child always misbehaves or whatever it is. And the parent's love continues, of course. But there is that sense of anger, that sense of exclusion, that sense that we're upset. And God, in his wrath and his anger, stands against sin. He can't tolerate sin. It can't enter into his presence. And so the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. And something has to be done so that we can enter into God's presence. And we thought of that this morning. The children's talk focuses on the cross. We sung 3-4 songs that speak about the cross. There on that cross, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. He died in our place, says John. He died there on a cross. That's how the ending ends, isn't it? My dear friends, there is an atoning sacrifice. A propitiation has been made so that we can enter into God's presence and enjoy that fellowship that was disrupted back in the Garden of Eden. We have that fellowship with God and with each other. The second C would be this. There is a cleansing, of course, isn't there? There is a cleansing. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all ungodliness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies us all. It's the cross we need to come to this morning, not to the Gnostics with all their clever teaching, interesting though it might be and entertaining and attractive because it, as it were, gels with our darkness. Or whatever the teaching might be from our daytime televisions. from Coronation Street or EastEnders or programs of that ilk. We need to remind ourselves that we come to a cross. For it's at the cross that we find forgiveness and cleansing. And then, of course, there's a third C. It's slightly hidden, slightly contrived, you might say. But my children, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So that you will not sin. We will never achieve, of course, sinless perfection. There will always be those times when we screw up, we mess up. We do the things that we wish we wouldn't do. Paul writes a bit about that. But we can come back to that cross again and again for God's forgiveness. But the point being made here, I think, is this. Reduce the number of times you need to come back to the cross. Reduce the number of times you need to come back. As a preacher of my generation who had twin sons. They hadn't been well for some days, but they were feeling better now. And they asked their parents, could they go on a bike ride? And their parents said, yes, you can go on a bike ride, providing you do not swim. You cannot swim, you've not been well, and we do not want you to swim. Fine, they say, fine. They find their bikes and off they go. Some hours later they return. You can see the date of this story, because as they returned, their parents saw water dripping out of their saddlebags. That dates the story. And they looked inside the saddlebags and they said to their two twin sons, well, why did you take your swimming costumes with you? As they began to wring them out. Ah, they said, we took them in case we were tempted to swim. But that's the point, isn't it? We sometimes put ourselves in those positions where we do sin. And we need to go back to the cross. And John's exhortation here is that we will not sin. That we might not sin. For as we sin, so we bring disrepute and dishonour to God's name. So the church is brought into ridicule again by the newspapers and the media. John is inviting his people to live in the light. I noticed the title set for this morning was to walk into the light. To enter that fellowship that we can have with God. A fellowship restored, but only at the cross. At the cross. Where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by sight. I received my sight. And the burdens of my sin rolled away. We need to remind ourselves of that, do we not? Graham, we have a song, not we're going to sing, but it's written by Stuart Townend, and it reminds us of Christ alone, who took on flesh. Remember the bit about the incarnation. The fullness of God in helpless babe. The gift of love and righteousness. Scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died. The wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin was laid on him. Here in the death of Christ I live. I'm pleased that Stuart Townend and Keith Getty wrote the line, the wrath of God was satisfied. We don't hear much about that today. Hymns of a past generation certainly did. But of course, it doesn't stand with everyone. There's a denomination now in the United States who don't like that line. They don't want anything to do with the wrath of God, the justice of God, the faithfulness of God. And so they've written to Stuart Tannen and Keith Getty asking that they might print it in their books slightly differently. Scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God is magnified. We worship, as we were reminded this morning at the very beginning, a God who undoubtedly is the God of love. For he loved us so much that he sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. He loved us. But he also made provision in the sacrifice of his Son for his anger to be propitiated, so that we could stand before him and Jesus speaks on our behalf and says to his Father, look at my hands, look at my hands. They're the people who have confessed their sins. They are the people who are now in fellowship with you and with me. We are people that need to walk into the light, yes. We are people that need to continue to walk in the light until that day when we enter into the light of God himself and cry with his people, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.